When we come to the story of the flood, what happened there? Why is that such a special time in history? And I want you to think for a second, how many people, approximately, take a wild guess, how many people were on the earth in those days, in the days of Noah? Just think for a second. We'll go ahead and pray and we'll come back. Father, we ask you to be with us. Lord, we want to know what was going on in those days. It was a pivotal time, Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself said that as it was in those days, so the coming of the Son of Man shall be. So Lord, open our eyes that we might see from your word. And amen. If you happen to give that some thought, how many people were on the earth in those days? It is estimated, and very conservatively, mind you, that with the perfect circumstances, the birth rates were out of this world. The life expectancy was up to upwards of 930 years, as far as we can tell. 969 if you were Methuselah. So even very conservatively, in about those 1,400 years before their flood, they say there were anywhere between 6 to 17 billion people on planet Earth. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Today, there's about 7 billion people on the planet. So that means that only eight people, if I can count correctly, eight people made it out alive. What happened? Think about that today. Of the 7 billion people, everybody except eight people get on a boat and they make it out alive. What was going on in those days? Well, what are we telling our children? I obviously have kids. I have three kids, and I have books, Bibles, and about Adam and Eve, and I read these to my kids, but I always kind of tell them the rest of the story. But here's a very typical one. It says, after Adam and Eve left the garden, many people were born. The people kept doing bad things, and they forgot about God. So this is what we tell our kids, and then we have a picture. You see two guys are about to duke it out. There's another dude jumping out of a window. You know, so basically what we're communicating to our kids is that morally the world was a very bad place. But when I look at, through history, I see that the world has always been a morally bad place. I can look at really any place in history, any civilization. I think about the Assyrians. They give me bad dreams. They were so nasty. I mean, I won't even tell you the things that they did to the people that they captured. Hideous things. You can look at the Mayan Empire. They were sacrificing 50,000 people a year. They put them on an altar, rip out their heart while they're still alive, and then cut their head off. That's not so nice, is it? So what was so different about those days? Here's another shot. You can see everyone's eyes looking very, you know, insidious here. They're just thinking about themselves, right? And basically, people, it's every man for himself, and this is why God destroyed the world. This is what we're telling our kids. And then we come to that cute little ark. Isn't that just adorable? Now, this little ark has been something for nurseries and for preschools, and we make it this cute little boat, and it's so adorable. Now, the problem is that those little kids grow up, and they keep this picture in their mind, and they start thinking, I'm supposed to believe the Bible, that, first of all, this loving, merciful God got tired of people being mean to each other, and so he decided to destroy the world, kill upwards of 70 billion people. Not a very nice God, incidentally. And then he tells Noah to build this little ark, and you've got all these animals just stuffed on this thing. You know, some get a little better, but they really continue to miss the mark. And we've got these cute little things. And, you know, here's another one. I mean, should somebody really believe this? The skeptics have a point. How do you expect me to believe this? And why should we expect them to go into the Bible? Because this is all we've taught them. This is all we've shown them. And you know, the story of the flood is the most horrendous time in the history of mankind. It is the biggest cataclysm that has ever happened on the face of the planet. There is nothing that compares with it. Well, there's one thing that will compare with it. It's called the Great Tribulation. So there'll be two biggies in all of human history. So why are we teaching our kids that this is some cute little story and that this should be plastered all over the nursery room walls? This is a very, very scary story. And here's, I think, where it just gets too far. You know, here's Noah. He's trying to push that elephant into the boat. Come on, get in there. But again, are we looking at a cute little ark, or is this in fact a satanic deception? And I would argue that this is in fact a satanic deception. You see, I believe that Satan wants to cover up what was happening in those days. He doesn't want us to see what was really happening. If he can sort of hypnotize us and lull us to sleep, then maybe we won't think about those days and the reality of those days. He's not going to say it didn't happen at all, but he's going to have us tell the story to our kids so that they're kind of confused about it, right? And of course, thanks to Answers in Genesis, who's done just a tremendous amount of work, and it was actually Tim Lovett who did some excellent and very original work on what ancient shipbuilding may have been like. And we could see some parts of that upstairs as we go and take a tour of some of the beautiful things that we see here at this camp. But it was a massive boat. It was made for an awful, awful event. Dr. John Baumgartner, a friend of mine, he's a geophysicist. He's legit, let's just put it that way. He used to work at Los Alamos Laboratories in New Mexico. He has, for his doctorate dissertation, he created a software program called Terra, in which you can do 3D modeling of the geophysics of the planet. And he shared with us back in February during a retreat for the Logos Research Associates, of which I'm a part. He shared with us that according to his new research, the Earth would have flipped end over end, so pole over pole, 6 times during the time of the flood. And also, he described how there would be these vortexes, like a whirlpool, 2,000 miles in diameter. And there were two of these going on the Earth simultaneously. So it's basically like a big blender, all right? God utterly destroyed the Earth. He destroyed everything. This was no happy time, you see? So I really believe that we need to teach our kids the full story. Now, the story is quite scary. We don't have to necessarily scare our kids to death, but we should at least, you know, as the age appropriate, you know, comes up, teach them more and more. And don't tell them only half the story. Because if we teach them only half the story or even just a tiny bit of the story, and again, Noah trying to push those animals into the ark, they're going to end up very confused. And so much of the Bible is going to be very confusing to them. And we're going to have this very dichotomous view of who God is. We're going to have this God of the Old Testament who's a big meanie and he can hardly wait to destroy people. And then we have the nice God of the New Testament who just can't wait to be nice to you. And yet, I don't see any difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And so we have to go back and fully examine the story of what happened in the days of Noah, because it's going to set the foundation for the things that come after it. It's going to answer big geological questions. That's, of course, very interesting. And it's going to answer a lot of the evolutionary type questions. But there's more to it than that as well. It also tells us much of the spiritual warfare that's going on. It tells us what Satan has up his sleeve, what he did in the past, and what he's going to do in the future. And so when we see these things begin to pass, we're not going to be surprised by them. Remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man. So that's a very, very important benchmark for us to take a look at. So what was it like in the generation of the flood? And, of course, this is the verse that we so often start with. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, there's no question about that. It was an awful time, and morally speaking, man was at its all-time low. But was there more than that that was going on? You see, the text goes on to say the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the term there, all flesh, is not simply humanity. There's something that's going on. And if you read some of the extra-biblical literature, if you look in the book of Enoch, you look in the Genesis Apocryphon, you will see the book of the giants from the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see a picture that it was not just a moral decline, but it was actually a genetic decline. There was a lot of genetic, some strange things going on. I'll just leave it at that for now. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But some very bad things were happening. And we need to back up just a little bit to understand when this all got started. A passage for us to go and look at and to maybe have a new look at is Genesis 4:26. And it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is from the New King James, which I happen to like, but I don't like this particular verse because I don't think they are being very fair with the text. You notice there that the word men is inserted by the translators, not me. They put that word men in brackets and in italics. That means it's not actually in the text. So the Hebrew says, "As hukal likro b'shem Adonai," the term men never appears in that passage. In fact, if we read another translation, this is the International Standard Version, which I think you might enjoy, they render it this way, "Seth also fathered a son whom he named Enosh. At that time, profaning the name of the Lord began." Now, how can they have such a different translation? And as I was writing my book, Corrupting the Image, I discovered this and gave it some time to look at because this has big implications. The word there, huchal, is from the word halal in Hebrew. And it has a definition of to profane, defile, pollute, desecrate, and also to begin. So begin is a possible translation, but is it the preferable translation in this text? And we see that again and again in the different ways that it's used, which are called binyanim, or just different ways to render the verb. In the passive, it's to profane oneself, defile oneself, pollute oneself ritually or sexually. To be polluted, defiled, to profane, make common, defile, pollute, to violate, etc. And in another passive form, it's to profane the name of God. And then we come to what's called the hephial. This is the causative form. It has two meanings. Notice here, to let be profaned. That's the first meaning. And the second meaning is to begin. Now, I will not debate that the word means to begin many places in the Hebrew Scriptures. There's no question about it. However, it also means to let be profaned. And that would be in the hophal, which is the passive of the hephal. I'm trying not to get too grammatical on you. But just so you can understand where I'm going with this, all right? So the hophal is the passive, okay? What's passive? And, you know, you've probably been out of grammar class for a very long time. Really simple. The dog chased the cat. That's an active sentence. But if I say the cat was chased by the dog, that's a passive sentence, right? So it's basically taking the subject and instead of the subject doing the action in a passive sentence, the subject receives the action. So here we have the hophal. It can mean to be begun. That's possible. But it can also be passive of to be profaned. And so my translation would be, then calling by the name of Yahweh was profaned. Then calling by the name of Yahweh was profaned. And it just so happens that if we go back and we look at the Aramaic Targumim, the Aramaic Targumim are the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew text into Aramaic. And these are done sometimes outside of Israel, sometimes a little bit after the time of Jesus. I have a book that talks about that too, Discovering the Language of Jesus. But anyway, in the Targum Onkelos, they say, "To Sheth also was born a son, Enosh. Then in his days, the sons of men desisted or forbore from praying in the name of the Lord." And then another variation, it's called Targum Yonatan. "That was the generation in whose days they began to err and to make themselves idols and surname their idols by the name of the word of the Lord." Now, you remember when God is speaking to Moses, and God says, "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses says, "Okay, well, and who am I supposed to tell the Jews that is sending me, right? The Israelites?" He says, "Well, in days past, I did not reveal my name to them. I was known as El Shaddai, the Almighty. But now I'm revealing my name. It's Yahweh." Right? He goes on, "I am that I am," and he says all that stuff. So then you go back. Now, people have suggested that was the first time that God had revealed his name. But you see, when we understand Genesis 4:26, we see that God had not revealed his name as late as Moses, but he had revealed it before. In fact, he revealed it to Adam and Eve. It says that the Lord God walked with Adam in the garden. And then it was in the days of Seth, when Seth begat Enosh, it was in those days that calling on the name of the Lord was profaned. And then we can fast forward to the book of Ezekiel, and God says, "You know, you guys, I gave you mine, and what did you do with it?" There's something powerful about the name of Yahweh. And it was profaned in the days of Enosh, that's when it started, climaxing in the days of Noah. And then God waits a while. He does tell Abraham once, but then he doesn't really reveal himself as Yahweh. He calls himself El Shaddai. And it's not until Moses comes along that God says, okay, here's my name again. I'm giving it to you, Israelites, because you're special. I'm going to give it to you. But then later, what do? Even you guys trampled my... You see, and God seems rather offended by that. He's hurt that they would do that. So there's something very special about that. And this seems to be what began in these days, that they no longer were instead of calling upon it, they were actually profaning his name in those days. So that's the prelude to that time. And then we come to Genesis chapter 6. And this is the really poignant context of the time of the flood. It says, when humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that is, Bnei Elohim, saw that the daughters of humankind, Banot HaAdam, were beautiful. Thus they took wives for themselves from any they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind who gave birth to their children. That's the New English Translation, incidentally. So we have now, in the days of Noah, so of course Noah didn't actually get commissioned by God to begin building the ark until he was about 500 years old. And it says that the flood came in his 600th year. So he's been around for quite a while, and things are already very bad. They started getting bad back in the days of Seth or Enosh. Not very far after the creation of Adam and Eve. Things started going downhill pretty quickly. But then it's like that parabolic curve. It starts to get worse and worse until it's just going crazy. And it's in these days. So now men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There's now a lot of people on the earth. It starts off as like a trickle, then it builds up quickly. And these daughters are being born. This is just human women. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of humankind were beautiful. Incidentally, it could be just that they saw that they were good, and it could be good for a particular function, which seems to be the case because they have this, what are called the Nephilim, or the giants, if you will. So we have to first ask ourselves, who are the sons of God? This is going to help us understand what was happening in those days, and it will help us understand the person of Noah as well, because we want to understand the life of Noah, what was going on in his life, and what kind of conditions he was living in, what made him so special that God liked him, that he found favor in God's sight. Well, the term sons of God appears 10 times in the Bible, the New King James, twice in Genesis chapter 6, 3 times in the book of Job, and 5 times in the New Testament. In the Hebrew, it's Bnei Elohim. It appears 4 times, and slightly different in Job 38:7. We see also in Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. If you go and read this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, the Alexandrian Jews that were translating this around 270 BC, they translated the term sons of God as the angels, Evangelu. So they translated that. They see them as being angels. Also, when we come to Job 38:7, when the morning stars sing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, there again, the translators, the Alexandrian Jews who were living in Alexandria, Egypt, translated this term sons of God as the angels. So they understood that it was talking about angels. Well, this raises another question. Who is a son of God? Or maybe what is a son of God? There's really three different categories that will help us understand. A son of God is anybody who is a direct creation of God. And there's three categories. There's the angels. They're certainly sons of God. There's nobody else who would be their father other than God. He made them directly. We see it also concerning Adam in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. He is called the son of God, that Adam is a son of God. Why? Because God created him directly. And then there are those of us who are believers. And we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is why the Lord Jesus kept stressing, you have to be born from above or born again. You have to become a new creation, Paul says. So a son of God is anybody who is a direct creation of God. And this is why the animals are not sons of God, because God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. And so it was. And he says, let the sea bring forth the living creature. And so those were indirect creations. God didn't actually create them individually or on a direct basis. And you and I, we were born not as sons of God. We were born as sons or daughters of Adam. We were an indirect creation of God. We were actually a son or daughter of Adam. And then by believing in the Lord Jesus, we have the opportunity, the right to come sons of God. So when we're looking in the Hebrew Scriptures, with the exception of Adam, there are no human sons of God in the Old Testament. When it talks about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, it's talking about the angel, whether good or bad. Obviously, from their actions, they weren't so good. They were, in fact, very bad. There have typically been three views of the sons of God. We see in the book of Job, it refers to angelic beings, and therefore in Genesis chapter 6, we see that they are distinct from humankind, suggesting that they were not human. And this is consistent with the use of the phrase in Job, and since the passage speaks of these beings cohabiting with women, they must have taken a physical form of some sort or possessed the bodies of men. Another view is that these were members of Seth's line, the daughters of humankind were descendants of Cain. But the New English Translation notes goes on to say, but as noted above, the text distinguishes the sons of God from humankind, which would include the Sethites as well as the Canaanites, and suggests that the daughters of humankind are human women in general, not just Canaanites. And I go into great detail in other presentations, and I won't belabor the point this evening. And the last view has been that the sons of God were simply powerful tyrants that were perhaps demon-possessed or maybe viewed themselves as divine. But again, what we see from the usage in Job, the sons of God, this could not be the case. It has to be referring to angelic beings, whether they're good or bad. So, but you might say, well, how can it be then, if that's the case, how can it be that these sons of God, if they're angels, how could they possibly come down and procreate with women? That doesn't seem possible in light of what just said in Matthew 22:30, where he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So how can that be? What we have to do is go back to the context. This is where the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They thought this life is all you get, pretty much. So they come to Jesus trying to stump him. They say, so, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, explain this to us. There's a woman who has a husband. Her husband dies. She eventually marries all seven brothers according to the custom. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, right? We got you now, right? Try to answer that question for us. And we have to go to Luke 20 because that's where we get the full context of what he's saying. Matthew 22 is a truncated version of that. So Luke 20, 35 and 36, Jesus says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he's saying, first of all, you guys, you've completely missed the point. There is, in fact, a resurrection. And those who are considered worthy to that age and to the resurrection from the dead don't marry nor are given in marriage. So your whole question is invalid, because there is a resurrection. But then but why don't they get married? Well, here he says, for they cannot die anymore. You don't get married, you're not given in marriage, because you're not going to die. And then the next thing is, why won't you die? Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus was not saying anything for or against what the angels are able to do procreatively, whether they can pass on their seed or not. That was not in view in this question. He's giving an answer to the Sadducees regarding this question of who, whose wife this woman would be. So again, it was not, the answer was not about the ability to pass on seed. That was a neutral point. He wasn't saying that. So the bottom line here is we can't use this passage, whether in Matthew or Luke, to somehow say, well, that was impossible there in Genesis chapter 6. And when we go and we look at the ancient sources, we're going to see that they unanimously, up until the time of Augustine, they unanimously believed that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were in fact fallen angels who came and procreated with women. And the best place to start is in the New Testament. Here Peter, since we're looking at the book of 1 and 2 Peter a little bit, he goes on and he talks about what was happening there in Genesis chapter 6. You might think of Peter like a divine commentary. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's commenting on what happened in time before. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell, and locked them up in chains and utter darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world. So we'll stop right there. So he says, the angels who sinned, he's thrown them into this place known as Tartarus. Now, Tartarus in Greek mythology was where the Titans were locked up. This was a place for the bad boy. This is where the really bad gods or spirits or something went there. This was the lowest part of Hades, and you had to be especially bad to get locked up in this place. So he's not talking about the lake of fire. He's not talking somehow prophetically of the lake of fire. That's a different word. That's Gehenna. This is talking about this place called Tartarus. So there's some angels that did something that was so heinous that they got thrown into this place. Some people have argued, well, this is simply referring to the general fall of Satan and one-third of the angels there at the beginning. Well, if that's the case, if this is simply talking about the general fall of Lucifer and his fallen angels, then why aren't they all in this place? Why is it that Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, beware of your adversary who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan, as far as we can tell, is free to go about, do his thing. We see that he came and he was hanging out with God and talking about Job. We know that there were many demons or fallen angels on the earth in the days when Jesus came and was on the earth. They were trying to, you know, stop him. And then we see them, Legion and all these other guys. So they were out and about doing their thing. So this cannot be a reference to the general fall of the angels. There's something that these angels did. This is a subgroup of angels that did something that was so heinous that they got a special judgment placed on them. And we're told when they did this that he didn't spare those angels and he didn't spare the ancient world. It was in the days of Noah. And then Peter goes on and he says, and if he turned to ashes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he condemned them to destruction and to reserve the unrighteous for punishment of the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority. Now, the word epithumia, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, is a great longing for something, often of things forbidden. And the word coupled with flesh, that is the word sarkos, and defilement, miasmu, makes a powerful statement. The unrighteous, which includes fallen angels, act upon a forbidden or a longing to defile or stain their flesh or their bodies in some sense. We can also go and look at the book of Jude. Now, Jude is probably getting his inspiration first and foremost from the book of Peter, also, of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, he is kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So here there are some angels who didn't keep in place of their proper domain. So their domain might be like where God has said that they can play. He says, you know, you guys, here's where you get to hang out. If you cross the line, you're in big trouble. Think back to when God was more or less boasting of Job before Satan, and Satan says, oh yeah, let me have a shot at him, we'll see what happens. God says, okay, you can take away his stuff, but don't you touch him. So what does Satan do? He goes out, he takes away his family and all of his riches, but he doesn't lay a hand on Job. Why not? I mean, Satan doesn't like God, right? Why doesn't he just go and start messing around? Because he knows there will be a consequence if he crosses the line. So he has a set parameter that he can operate in. And then he comes back and says, oh yeah, well let me touch his flesh. And then we'll see what he does. God says, okay, you can touch his flesh, but don't you kill him. So what does Satan do? He goes out and torments him, but he does not kill Job. Because again, he has certain parameters that God has said, you can go this far and no further. If you cross this line, you're going to get thrown into the pit. So Satan, not wanting to do that, because he's got a lot of things on his to-do list, he's careful not to cross that line. So here, there are some angels that they cross the line. They cross the Archein. They have a place of their domain. It, you know, you might think of it like gangs that are warring. You know, this is our turf. You cross the street, you're into our territory, you know. So you just like, okay, you stay over there, we'll stay over here. In fact, we see this when Jesus comes on the earth, and the demons say, what is there between us and you? In other words, they're saying, listen, we don't have a beef with you. You stay over there. We'll stay over here. We'll stay in our domain. You stay in your domain, and we'll agree to disagree, okay? So Jesus was crossing over into their neighborhood. But here he's saying there's some angels that didn't stay in their own neighborhood. They didn't stay in their proper domain. And then they did something else. They abandoned their own place of residence. There's the word eukaterion. They abandoned something. Well, we see the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:2, where Paul is talking about how we're going to put off this tent and we're going to put on a habitation. He says, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So there again is the Greek word eukaterion. This is the new habitation. So we're going to have a new body. So in some way, and I don't know how they did it. I mean, they're pretty smart. They're a lot smarter than I am, these angels, whether they're good or bad. They abandoned that place of residence. They abandoned that particular body, that spiritual body that they had. They abandoned that, and they came down into the flesh, and they did some things that they should not have done. And Jude goes on. He says, so also, right? So he gives us this, and he says, okay, and so also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. You may say, now wait a second, my Bible doesn't say angels, so why is the New English Translation, why do they feel justified in putting the word angels in there? Well, it has to do with the word tutus, which is a pronoun. Now, a pronoun always has to agree with its antecedent. It's what? Well, think of it this way. If I say, I was talking to John yesterday, and he told me, oh, okay, John is the noun, and he is the pronoun. So the antecedent of he is John. That's what defines the pronoun for us. But if I were to say, I was talking to John, and she told me, you'd say, now, wait a second. This doesn't make any sense. Because a pronoun has to agree in both gender and in number. It has to agree in gender and in number. So in this text, what do we see? We have the word tutus is masculine and it's plural. So the antecedent has to also be masculine and plural. So that rules out the Sodom, Gomorrah, and the neighboring towns. The neighboring towns is a feminine word. It's polis. It cannot be that, because that's a feminine word. It just doesn't make any sense. It's impossible grammatically. So the only word in the text that fits is going back to the word angels, which is masculine and plural. So what we see here is that Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns indulged in sexual immorality, pursued a natural desire in a way similar to these angels. They did what the angels did. Now we can go back to Genesis 19 and see what Sodom and Gomorrah did. We know the story, right? The two angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Sodom anyway, and they start beating on Lot's door. Let us have those guys, right? We want to know them carnally, it said. And this was apparently happening far too often. So God destroys them on account of what was happening. And there may be even more that was going on. In fact, the New American Bible suggests this. However, the phrase practice unnatural vice, translated literally as went after alien flesh, refers to the desires for sexual intimacies by human beings with angels, which is the reverse of the account in Genesis, where heavenly beings, angels, sought after human flesh. And we also have in the New English Translation notes on the term strange flesh, they say it could refer to flesh of another species, such as angels lusting after human flesh. This would aptly describe the sin of the angels, but not easily explain the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. They say another alternative is that the focus of the parallel is on the activity of the surrounding cities and the activity of the angels. Both angels and Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in heinous sexual immorality. Thus, whether the false teachers, there from the context of Jude, indulge in homosexual activity is not the point. Mere sexual immorality is enough to condemn them. So again and again, we see that what was happening there in Genesis chapter 6 is that these fallen angels came and they had relations with women. And this is the constant opinion of antiquity. We have Athenagoras, a church father. He says these angels, says they produced giants. We have also Commodianus, another church father. When Almighty God, to beautify the nature of the world, willed that the earth should be visited by angels. And he says that from these angels, from their seed, giants are said to have been born. We look at the pre-New Testament Jewish texts, ancient Jewish sources, a century or two before or after Jesus, mention that the sons of God as fallen angels include texts such as the book of Enoch, the tales of the patriarchs, also known as the Genesis Apocryphon, Philo, the Aramaic Targumim of the Pentateuch, Josephus, and others. And they consistently believed, interpreted Genesis 6, that fallen angels were capable of producing offspring and therefore had some kind of genetic seed to pass on. If we look at Philo's interpretation, Philo is a very interesting guy. He was an Alexandrian Jew. He was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus. He loved the allegorical method. He thought it was, in fact, he said that you could use the allegorical method to fuse Greek myth, Greek philosophy with the Hebrew scripture. But before he went and gave his allegorical interpretation, what did he do? He gave the literal reading of the text, and he commented on it. So he says, when the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took unto themselves wives of all whom they chose, those beings whom other philosophers call demons, Moses usually calls angels, and they are souls hovering in the air. On what principle it was that giants were born of angels and women? The poets call those men who were born out of the earth giants, that is to say, sons of the earth. But Moses, that is, relates that these giants were sprung from a combined procreation of two natures, namely from fallen angels and mortal women. So that is the context of Noah's days. We started there with the time of Enosh, when calling on the name of the Lord was profaned. That just waxed worse and worse and worse until Noah's born, and already in his days we see that the sons of God have come down and they start doing their dirty business on planet Earth, and they create this race known as the Nephilim, which are these hybrids. Nephilim, translated into the Greek, is Gegenes, which means earth-born. And if this is a word that was used in classical Greek literature, talking about the demigods. These would be Hercules, Achilles, and other half-god or half-demon, really, and half-human kind of beings. This is what was going on. It wasn't just that people were beating each other over the head. It wasn't simply that they were stealing from one another. That's been happening forever. I mean, what's new, right? But there was something so dramatic about those days that God decided that it was better to destroy anywhere from 6 to 17 billion people on the planet. And we've got to think about those numbers. This is really heavy. This is, I would argue, the most severe time in human history that the world has ever seen. And yet, it's going to be climaxed by only one, and that is the time of Jacob's trouble. So now we come to Noah the man. Now we know what he was born into. My goodness, what a time to be born. I'd rather pass on that one. But we see that it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So Noah was a special guy. There was, you know, these crazy things happening on the planet. You have demons coming down, creating this hybrid race known as the Nephilim. They were all over the earth. The earth itself was corrupted through and through, both morally and genetically. It was thoroughly corrupted. And he found favor in God's sight. He did all that God commanded him to do. So he was righteous. He was, in fact, 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Wow, he was very old. He had his sons when he was 500 years old. His three sons when they were 500. Imagine that. Now, did Noah have any sons or daughters before that? It's hard to imagine that he didn't. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible's completely silent, so this is pure speculation. But I would speculate that he had other kids well before that. I just can't imagine going for 500 years and, successfully using contraceptives all those years. Just doesn't make any sense to me. That's a lot of time for error, so I would argue that he must have had other kids. But we don't hear anything of them. You know, of course, the bigger story of the Bible is about the seed of the Messiah. That starts off in Genesis 3:15. I will cause enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So it's the story of the two seeds, you could call the Bible. One is, of course, the seed of the woman who is the Lord Jesus. The other is how Satan's been trying to mess up this whole thing and to bring about his own seed. And Genesis chapter 6, in the days of Noah, was a biggie. That's when he came pretty close to succeeding. Only 8 people made it onto the boat. So he had pretty much the world in his hand, and yet he saw it all going down the drain as the floodwaters came. And then After the flood, we see that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So here, Noah becomes really the first in a new line of priests. He believes in God. He follows God. He does what God wants him to do. And God is pleased in him. And then God reestablishes his covenant with Noah. So we're all, technically speaking, sons and daughters of Adam, but we're all also sons or daughters of Noah. And we would fall into one of the three children. Generally speaking, Shem is where the Semites come from. So that would be the Jews. That would also be the Arabs and others. We have then Ham, and that is generally thought to be from where the African nations come from. And these are very big generalities. I wouldn't say this is absolute. And then for Japheth or Japheth, we have principally the European nations, probably also the Chinese and others have come from Japheth. So chances are most of us are probably from Japheth. If you're Jewish, then you come from the line of Shem. But we're all also sons or daughters of Noah as well. Thus, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. There we saw that. And then we're also told that Noah was pure in his generation. He was tzaddik, so he was a righteous man. He was just. He did what was good and right. But he was also tamim in all his generations. Now, this word can be translated really one of two ways. It can mean somebody who is pure in a moral sense. The word is used that way in about half of the times that it's used. So I can't rule that out. But the other half, it's used referring to an animal that is tamim. So how can an animal be tamim? Can an animal be morally pure? Well, last I checked, animals were amoral creatures. They don't have any kind of hatred toward you. Now, they might try to eat you, but that's because either they're hungry or you tried attacking their cubs or something, or they felt that they were in danger. It's not because they have any particular hatred toward you, or they've got some vindication that they've got to make up for when you upset their great-grandfathers like that. So animals don't do that. So what would that mean as far as animals go? You talk about a lamb that is tamim. That means it's without a blemish, it's without any spot. It is genetically pure. So what we gather from this is that not only was Noah a righteous or a just man, but he was also pure. In other words, he was genetically pure. Whatever though had been cast into the world, this the seed of the sons of God, this angelic strain, DNA that was put into the planet, Noah was pure of that. He did not have that in his code. So again, it is used about 80 times in Scripture. And of the 80 times that it's used, it refers to an animal without any physical blemish. And as I said, it also can refer to someone who morally pure as well. So a major reason for the flood seems to be that many of the human race had been tainted genetically. And once we understand that, and then we fast forward to when the children of Israel come to the land of Canaan, what did God tell them to do? He said, go and destroy the seven nations of Canaan, man, woman, child, beast. Is this the God that we serve? Why would he tell people to go kill little babies? That's not free. Or is there a God, different God of the Old Testament than the New? Or did God somehow change his plan? No, he didn't change anything. You see, what did they find when they came to the land? They said that the land that we went to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and we saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are of the Nephilim. And there we discover that these Nephilim or Anakim have several different names. They're known as the Emim. They're known as the Zamzumim. They're also called the Rephaim. They're called the Amorim or the Amorites. What did God say to Noah? He said, know for certain, not to Abraham. He said, know for certain that your descendants will be slaves for 400 years in a land that's not their own. And in the fourth generation, they'll come back because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Huh. Now, who was Joshua fighting on that long day when he told the sun to stand still and the moon as well? Who was he fighting? He was fighting the Amorites, again, who were Nephilim. What does God have to say about the Amorites? Amos 2:9, he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites. Height was like the cedars, and whose strength was like the oaks. So the Amorites were in the land. The Nephilim were in the land. So when they got there, they said, oh, it's a great land, just like God said, but I'm not going in there. At least 10 out of 12 said that. We can't do it. It's too much for us. We can't go there. So they did not believe, and God destroyed, eventually, 40 years later, he used the next generation to destroy the genetically impure race of Nephilim that were in the land. And now we understand how he could say to them, destroy everybody in the land because they're completely polluted. They're genetically stained. We cannot have this. It will ruin it. Why? Because if the people of Canaan were to intermarry with the Israelites, then you'd have this this demonic DNA essentially in the line of the Messiah, and you can't have that. That won't work. So we have to understand what was happening in the days of Noah. Once we come to grips with this, then it makes perfect sense. Now we understand that God isn't just a big meanie, but he's actually doing mankind a favor by wiping out this impure DNA. And then we see after the flood, God says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And of course, we know that Noah had a little too much to drink. His son Ham saw him naked, and that didn't go over so well. Lots of ideas what may have happened there, but we'll push on through that. And we see also concerning his righteousness. It says in Ezekiel 14:14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, lived in that land, they would only save their own lives on account of their righteousness, declares the Lord. So Noah is singled out, Noah and Daniel and Job. Wow. You know, he's saying, listen, if this was happening today, there'd only be three that would make it because these guys were so righteous and the rest, they weren't. So this is, Noah is wins special merit for his conduct. And then God says it again, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were among them, as I live, says the Lord God, they couldn't save their own sons or daughters. They would only save their own souls due to their own righteousness. So once again, God is confirming that Noah was an outstanding person and that everybody else was completely gone morally and also genetically, at least in the days of Noah, not necessarily in the days of Ezekiel. We read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, reverently prepared an ark to save his family, and by faith he condemned the world and inherited the righteousness that comes by faith. So once again, he is in the great hall of faith, as it's often called, that he is being singled out as a man that believed God. He had faith in what God said. He couldn't see it, but God told him, and so he believed it. He's singled out as being really a hero. And then Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3. He says, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, I believe that the spirits that are in prison are not humans, but it is in fact those fallen angels, the sons of God that were on, that came down to planet Earth, that these are the ones that abandoned their own habitation. They've been put into this place known as Hades, and they're at the lowest part of it. And he actually went down there, and it wasn't so much that he was that Jesus was preaching. The word there is really that he's proclaiming. He's not telling the good news. He's proclaiming the victory. He's proclaiming what happened. So I imagine Jesus going down there and he's saying, hey, you guys, you fallen angels that tried to destroy the world back in the days of Noah, I've done it. It's finished. I have accomplished. I have won the victory and you guys failed. You tried to keep me from coming. You tried to taint the entire human race genetically. You failed. You tried to keep me from coming by tainting the land of Canaan so that when the Israelites came in, they would not be able to do it. You failed. Here I am. You tried again and again to stop me from coming, but here I am, and I've done my work, and now your fate is sealed. And so there we see this parallelism between the spirits in prison and the angels and authorities and powers that have been made subject to him. It's not talking about good angels. They're already in subject to Jesus. This is talking about what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. And so to summarize all that we've seen, it says that the Lord saw human evil was growing more and more throughout the earth, with every inclination of people's thoughts becoming only evil on a continuous basis. Then the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and he was deeply grieved about that. So all this is going on. You got these sons of God coming down, and it doesn't seem that the sons of God are necessarily forcing themselves upon humanity, but humanity is receiving them, and as a result, everything has been corrupted, and the Lord was deeply grieved about that. The Lord was pleased with Noah, however. So here's Noah. He looks throughout the entire earth, and he finds Noah, and of course, his three sons and daughters and his wife. So Noah found favor. We saw also that Noah was tamim, or he was pure. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the Lord Jesus told us that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, we should expect to see conditions as they were in the days of Noah. And contrary to what we saw in those children's books, where guys are just being mean and, you know, it's kind of business as usual, hitting each other over the head and stealing something out of a house, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about fallen angels that came down and mingled themselves. They procreated with humanity to create a hybrid race. When Jesus said this to the disciples, they must have been shocked. They weren't thinking, oh my, people are going to be mean to each other, of course. No, they were thinking, really? You mean fallen angels again? How do we know that they would have thought that? Because every ancient commentator, both Jewish and Christian, testified that it was fallen angels that came down and were on the earth in those days. So now when we turn on the news and we see, you know, someone spotted a UFO, I mean, they're all over YouTube. This is part of that demonic deception that's coming upon the earth. When we see some very strange things that are out there, doesn't mean that it's all necessarily true, but some of it is. There are some very strange things happening, which we don't have time to go into this evening. But we're not surprised by that, because this is what the Lord told us was going to happen. So as we meditate throughout this week on the life of Noah, we can see that he was an outstanding person. He was morally pure. He was genetically pure. He did the things that pleased God. He did all the things that God told him to do. By faith, for 120 years, he spent building an ark. Can you imagine? There was, really, there was no rainwater. You know, why would you build an ark when things look decent as far as natural disaster-wise go? I mean, obviously, things are pretty bad on the earth, but build an ark. Wow, okay, I'll do it, Lord. I believe you, and I'm going to do it. He trusted God. So as we see the things get worse and worse and worse in our generation, yes, morally, true, we have the Batman shootings. We've got, you know, people eating each other's face off in Miami. Pretty gross stuff going on. I would say these are, you know, part of the dominoes that are falling, but it's far scarier than that. But as we see this happening, our job is to be fully committed to the Lord. We are to be people that are not going to compromise, that we're going to live for him, we're going to live righteous lives, we're going to give him our very best, we're going to be ones who are going to take the message. I think we should start with the bad news. Hey, you know what? It's going to get really ugly. But you know what? God has a plan to save us. You put your trust in him, he will forgive you, and he'll receive you, and he will restore you in ways that you probably never imagined. So let us not just say, well, God's going to take care of that. Let somebody else do. I believe that we need to end the game until that very last day. We believe the Lord's coming soon. The signs are all over the place. I can hardly wait. But we don't know the day or the hour. We have to be patient. We have to be diligent until that day comes. Father, we thank you so much that even in the days of Noah, when it was the darkest it's ever been, Lord, that you made a way of escape. And Lord, we thank you that you found a man named Noah that was willing to follow after you, that trusted in you, and that you, Lord, we see that it can be just one man that can make the difference. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be just one man or even one woman, but all of us here this evening would be willing to live for you, that we would live lives that are not compromised with sin. Maybe it means turning off the TV or the computer, not doing those things that we're so accustomed to doing, Lord, and things that seem sometimes good in their own right, but May we never lose sight of who we're serving. May we never lose our first love, to be in love with you. And Lord, we're kind of excited by the things we see happening around us and point us to your soon return. But Lord, they're kind of scary too. And we pray that you would give us strength to stand in these dark days. We pray that you'd give us the strength to not fall, to not compromise, but to live lives that are victorious. And that we may remember that just like Noah was no match for the fallen angels, Lord, we're no match for them either. But we know that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. So may we go out of here victorious, living for you. And no matter how big the giant, have our eyes on you, trusting in you. You will give us a victory. And may we go out in great in your and for your glory.